Please open your Bibles to Philippians chapter 2. We're looking at verses 22 through 24. We are looking at the second of the three examples of mental attitude in Christian service. The first we had was in verses 17 and 18, which was the Apostle Paul himself. The quality of spiritual maturity which he reflected was readiness to give one's life with joy to make Bible doctrine known. Our second example of mental attitude in Christian service is Paul's associate, Timothy. And we have looked at the fact that Timothy was indeed a very unique type of envoy, but he was also, as we shall see this morning, a proven envoy. Timothy exemplifies the quality of spiritual maturity, of willingness to be in an obscure position, while yet being zealous in the Lord's service. Some Christians are quite willing to be zealous in the Lord's service, providing they are in something of the limelight. Timothy exemplifies the quality of being number two, three, or four down the line in obscurity, and yet serving with complete zealousness and 100% devotion. Paul, we have seen in verses 19 through 21, is planning to send Timothy to Philippi to be able to report to the believers there concerning Paul's situation, and then to be able to report back to Paul concerning the spiritual condition of the believers in Philippi. Timothy is a unique worker of all those who are in Rome, Paul says, because only he genuinely cares for the spiritual needs of God's people in terms of making it the top priority of his life. Everyone else around me here in Rome, Paul says, seek their own things. And Christians who do seek their own things, as always, try to justify that by pointing to the failures, real or imagined, in others. Remember that any time you do that, you're simply indulging your old sin nature and its lust patterns. When people no longer want to be part of something that is a thing that God is doing, the way they cut themselves out is by bringing up attacks upon other believers in order to justify what is pure, outright desertion. Now, Paul knew what that was. Lest you might think that Paul is referring to people who were finks from the word go, I want to correct that impression this morning, because we have a man of whom Paul could speak almost in identical terms that he could speak of Timothy. This man's name was Demas. We have him referred to in the Scriptures, for example, in Colossians chapter 4, in verse 14, where the Apostle Paul includes Demas's name with, of all people, the famous Dr. Luke, in a greeting to the Colossian church. Paul says, "Luke, the beloved physician, and Demas greet you." Now, obviously, Demas stood very high in the staff of the Apostle Paul to be included in such a greeting with such a man as Dr. Luke. Furthermore, when we come to the book of Philemon, we again see that Demas was a very significant worker. For in verse 24, Paul says, "Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, Luke, my fellow workers." And he sends greeting from Demas as one of his associates in the Lord's work, and obviously a highly esteemed one. But this zealous man, who was a member of the team, is also referred to once more in one of Paul's writings in the book of 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 4:10. After asking Timothy in verse 9, "Do thy diligence to come shortly unto me," Paul, at this point, writing 2 Timothy, is now in his second Roman imprisonment. He has been freed from the one that he was in when he wrote the book of Philippians. The second Roman imprisonment ended in his execution. Paul now knows that it's all over for him and that he will be executed. The Lord has made that clear to him. So he wants to see Timothy once more. And in the very process of saying, "Timothy, get here just as quickly as you can, will you?" another thought comes to Paul's mind. A thought of another man that he highly esteemed one time and who was a key personality in the work with him, this man Demas. And so he pens a note of why he wants Timothy so urgently. Because Demas is not there, you see. Timothy's presence would not have been so urgent if Demas had been there. And so he says in verse 10, "For Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world, and is departed unto Thessalonica. Demas just went off into worldliness. I doubt that Demas quit attending church. I doubt that Demas quit being a church worker. I doubt that Demas stopped being active in some local operation. Demas obviously had a lot of prestige. If he could walk in the place, they said, Demas, why? He's on the staff of the Apostle Paul. Right away, he would be held in high esteem anywhere he went. You may be sure that Demas, while he loved this present world, which is the Bible's way of saying he fell into indulging lusts of his old sin nature, which the world has dignified, and the word in the Greek is age, he loved this present age, the concepts of our society, the lusts of our society as expressed and summed up in the old sin nature, are the thing that Demas gave indulgence to. So, lest you would think that for one moment that you who are zealous participants in the ministry at Berean and are members of the team are not being faced with the kind of defection that Timothy faced or that Demas took part in, you better think again. Because Paul, when he talks about a man like Demas, is talking about the highest quality type of Christian worker. Here, in the case of Demas, it overwhelmed a functioning church member, and he deserted the Apostle Paul. So a spiritual leader, of course, cannot prevent defection from the work, because that is the result of the individual's own negative volition. But I do know that that Christian is going to dignify and justify and defend it, that it's going to make things better for himself, if nothing more. However, the truth of the matter is that there is no justification for deserting a post of duty to which God has called you. So the Apostle Paul found Timothy, indeed, a very dear and a unique type of person to him, particularly in Rome here, where he found nothing but the Demas types surrounding him, those who were seeking their own things, meaning pursuing the things of the old sin nature appeal. However, Paul also had his Timothy types, the people that you could always count on in the Lord's work. Not the erratics who are moved by fancies and vested interests. Paul had the type who did not treat him disrespectfully. One of the first signs of a defector is he starts treating the PT disrespectfully in what he says to him and the way he acts toward him. People who are of the Timothy type, who are really moving the kingdom of God forward in its work, are the type who are not disrespectful to the PT. Now, they may not like him, they may not admire him, and they may not always agree with him, but they treat him with respect. The Timothy types were not resentful of the strong leadership that Paul gave either and the command presence. One of the signs of an old sin nature indulgent type is that he starts calling a PT a dictator. There's somebody who's exercising the authority of the teaching gift that God has given and put him responsible for in that local church. That is a dangerous person. That is a person who is indulging the lowest qualities of their old sin nature. And you play the fool's role, I tell you, to get yourselves in compatibility with people of that type. The Timothy type is not likely to leave the administrator, the communicator, in the lurch. That's what Demas did to Paul. But Timothy was not the kind who just walked off and said, okay, I leave all the job on your shoulder. I leave you with the work to do. He didn't leave him to carry on alone. The Timothy type is not the one who seeks attention by creating burdens. Have you ever had children who get into trouble just because they want to get attention? Now, that's how some Christians are. They're just little babies who are still wanting to get attention in one way or another, and they put a burden on the PT unless he's got the internal stamina and maturity to take it in stride and not to crumble. The Timothy types don't go around trying to circumvent the directives of the PT authority with their supposedly superior judgment. So I'm happy to say that Paul had his Timothy types. And that's why when he describes Timothy here, he has quite a few verses about him. So we look at Timothy this morning a little more in the role of being a proven envoy. Not a hotshot fly-by-night who's coming along with promise, but a man who's been out in the field, in battle, in combat, and has proven himself. So in verse 22, Paul says, "But ye know the proof of him, that as a son with the Father he hath served me in the gospel." It begins with the word but, B-U-T, which in the Greek is the Greek word debt, D-E. Let me tell you something about the Greek word debt. It's a very common word, and it will help you to understand something about biblical interpretation if you understand this word. It has two main uses. One is what is called a continuative use. That is, it just ties two things together. And so we translate it in the English, but, in the next place, and, now, even. All of these are words just to tie two ideas together. It may be of several kinds of ties. One is to add a repetition to an idea for emphasis. You'll find this in Philippians 2:8. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death. And then a repetition, even the death of the cross. It's adding a continuation of the thought, but in the form of a repetition. And the repetition is how Christ became obedient unto death. And then it describes that death in another way, in a repetitious way, the death of the cross. So one way of adding the continuative use is by repetition. Another way is to make a transition to a new topic. You have an example of this in Acts chapter 6 and in verse 1. And in those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplied, there arose a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews, and so on. Now this initial word and is the Greek word debt. And it is making simply a transition to a new topic. It has been talking about the apostles being beaten and commanded to be silent, and then it transfers to a new subject, which is the internal strife in the local church between the Hellenistic women members and the Hebrew women members, and so on. So the word debt indicates a continuation, but in the terms of going to a new subject. Debt is also used to give an explanation or to make an addition. And you have this illustrated in John 3:19. And this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. It's the first word in the sentence, and, which is translated and in our English versions, which has the word debt, D-E, that little particle in the Greek. The idea is a continuation in terms of making an addition, adding something more to whatever is being said. This word debt is used also in an adversative sense, in a contrasting sense, as but, or however, yet, on the other hand. Usually, you'll have this combination, that you will have a men, and then later on down the line, you'll have a debt. We're going to see that a little later, so I want to just call that to your attention in passing. Sometimes the men may not be there, it might just be understood. But this contrast between these two words is always very important. In Matthew 6:15, you have but in contrast to what was said in verse 14. In Matthew 5:22, you have but in contrast to what was said in verse 21. Well, the debt in Philippians 2:22 here is of this first type, the continuative type, and it is specifically in this sense in that it is making an addition. He's adding something more to the ideas that he has presented about Timothy in verses 20 and 21. So we translate it, but. And what Paul adds in his continuation of the narrative about Timothy, what Paul adds is that the Philippians have from personal experience known about Timothy's willingness to serve modestly and his devotion to the cause of making doctrine known. They have known by personal experience what kind of a man Timothy was. You have this in Acts 16:1, Acts 16:3, Acts 16:12, Acts 20:4 through 6. So when we start off with this word debt, but, Paul is continuing his narrative about Timothy, and he is specifically signaling that he's going to add something more about this man to them. He does that with the word ye know, which is our friend ginosko, G-I-N-O-S-K-O. Ginosko is the word that means you gain knowledge through your experience. These Philippians had been under Timothy's ministry in the past, so they had learned about him from observation. It is present tense, continuous intake of understanding about Timothy as he was with them. Active voice, the Philippians' own observations, indicative, it's a statement of fact. And what they had learned by experience, he calls the proof, which is a dokime, D-O-K-I-M-E. The dokime is a word that refers to a proof that is the result of having put something to a test and found the thing to be genuine. This word is talking about having passed a test successfully. This word is not talking about conclusions which are based on guesswork or assumptions or superficial impressions or one's prejudice. It is a genuine testing so that you know you've got a genuine article. So Paul was saying, but I want to add to what I've already said about Timothy, that I can remind you, Philippians, that on several occasions you have had direct contacts with Timothy, and you have found him to be a genuine article. He has proven his worth. Of him refers here to Timothy when he says, but ye know the proof of him. Timothy, in other words, had proven to be a certain kind of spiritual leader among the Philippians. What was that? Well, he was a high C communicator of doctrine. That's what he was. He was a high C communicator teacher. And Timothy proved to be devoted to the spiritual well-being of the Philippians above his own interests. Timothy worked for the Lord's glory, so he was willing to be under Paul's authority rather than to be out on his own. This conclusion about Timothy, however, could only have been reached as a result of an extended contact with his ministry. Some people, as a matter of fact, who listened to Timothy talk the first time might not have been very impressed with him. And sometimes you might even come across your right pastor teacher. As God moves you through life from one place to another, you might actually walk into a church and hear your right PT the first time and not be impressed with him at all. I want to warn you that it takes time to be able to evaluate a communicator of doctrine. There is so much capability at putting up smoke screens on the part of professional ministers that it is absolutely unbelievable. And unless you are aware of the fact that a calculating preacher can get up and put on a performance, an entertainment program for you, any number of secondary things that will make you feel like you've had a rosy, glowing experience with God, you will think that somebody is a genuine communicator of the Word who is nothing but a clown. It takes time to get the total picture of sound doctrine and to realize whether a PT is indeed being a genuine PT or not. Sometimes your own frame of reference is so weak and wrong that you look at a person who is a genuine teacher of the Word and you'll not be impressed with him. Now, this is exactly the experience of the Lord Jesus Christ. No one could have been more right than the Lord. And yet the people that he spoke to had such a defective frame of reference that they rejected his teaching and murdered him. Because as he spoke to them, what was the problem? He made their minds uncomfortable with his divine viewpoint. And because they were not used to this, from whom? From their rabbis. When they walked into the synagogue, the rabbi stood up. He opened the word and he taught them. And the rabbis were giving false instruction. And when Jesus came along with the right thing, these people had such a distorted frame of reference, they decided to kill him for saying those things. They concluded he was wrong and God was not pleased with him. So I want to tell you, it goes both ways. You may walk in and some preacher may seem to be a hotshot in a sermon or two that you hear. It's not really too hard to make an impression in one or two sermons, providing you don't preach in the same place all the time. It's harder to make an impression if you have to talk to the same crowd all the time. But if you can move to a different crowd, you see, you can use the same sermon. And then you polish it up, and the second time around, you know where the funnies are, and you know how to move into them, and you can really make a message that just wows them. See, in the long haul, the impressive pulpit personality will often prove to be very shallow. And you will discover that he's a robber of your divine viewpoint. That's why he has to keep moving to different congregations and different groups to speak to so he can keep up the level of his high impression of being something. Now, before you make a decision concerning whether a speaker is worth your listening to and that you have received something, remember that, like with Timothy, it takes a while to do it. The genuine PT communicator does more than talk. He does more than tell emotional stories. He does more than be entertaining, and he does more than turn a clever phrase. And if you're impressed by that, with somebody who can do that, you may not realize that you have been robbed of divine viewpoint all the while that you had a marvelously entertaining time. When I was a student at Baylor University, they had a visiting speaker on the campus, a religious leader of some repute, and one of the signs that some of the students had put up to advertise his presence going to speak to a student group was, "Dr. So-and-so is funnier than Bob Hope." And the point was that all of us as students were to say, "Funnier than Bob Hope? Well, I'll sure go hear him speak." How would you like to be a good communicator of the word and going to speak to a group and they announce you that you're funnier than Bob Hope? Now that seems very natural to human viewpoint, but it's offensive when you understand what is at stake in divine viewpoint knowledge and what kind of a person it takes to be able to give that to the people of God. Most of the sheep are so rebellious they don't even want to be taught. And they're quite willing to have somebody give them a bunch of nonsense so that they don't have to listen and learn the word. But you can't evaluate a pastor-teacher's ministry until you have literally been under his teaching for months. So don't you ever pass judgment on any speaker you've ever heard unless you have heard him for months. Don't you ever listen to somebody on television and say, "Isn't that a marvelous speaker?" You don't know anything about him until you have been able to listen to him for months, in and out. Then you can begin to judge and evaluate whether he's putting out genuine stuff or whether it's just a hotshot fly-by-night operation. And if you're a church hobo wandering around from church to church picking speakers, I'm going to guarantee you one thing, all you're going to get is speakers. You're not going to get divine viewpoint. And there are plenty of Christians who are church hobos. They look in the paper at the religious page every week to see what the titles are of the sermons and who's going to be where and who the speaker is that's coming in. And the hobos always want to find a new scene because they have a negative attitude toward teacher, teaching, and technique. The church mavericks get what they're looking for, hotshot speakers. So the Christians are usually offered, in most places, short-term, hit-and-run, one-night-stand spectaculars. But God's plan is for a Christian to find his right pastor-teacher and then to stick with him. And I don't think that your right pastor-teacher is right for you for only a time. Your right pastor-teacher, like your right parents, you know, the people you were born to, those happen to be your right parents. Fortunately, that's a choice that God makes, therefore we don't make any mistakes on that one. The parents you had are your right parents. And they're always your right parents. So your right pastor-teacher is, in effect, your father in the faith. He is your parent who's taking care of you. And many a Christian is out there as an orphan and doesn't realize it because he's in the wrong church with the wrong PT. He abandoned his true spiritual father, his true spiritual parent. And he thinks he's just going on having a wonderful time in the Lord, serving, storing treasures in heaven. And the goofball is going exactly no place. Satan is having a field day with neutralizing his spiritual gifts by causing emotion to dominate his soul and piling calluses on the facets of his soul. So you've got to be very careful about evaluating speakers in the pulpit and judging your relationship to them. It has to be a careful, long-range decision. You have to listen, and you have to listen over a period of months. And when you make your decision, "This is my right person," next week, it's not going to be your wrong person when he says something that bugs you. And 2 years from now, it's not going to be your wrong person. And 10 years from now, it's not going to be your wrong person. So when you abandon your right spiritual parent, you've abandoned everything, just as you do when you abandon your true physical parents. If you neglect your own pastor teacher and actually run around listening to all the hotshot one-night standers, that's just about comparable to spiritual adultery. You're running around on your PT, and you are guilty of violating God's order of devotion and loyalty to the person that he has put in authority over you. So just keep running around, listening to this speaker and that speaker, but just be aware of the fact that you're paying a big price when you do it. What I'm saying is that you should avoid yielding to all the appeals that you hear to go hear the special pulpit personality of the various type. Well, what kind of types are these that you'll be tempted by? Well, there's always the feigned speaker with the novel English accent, who's full of cute quips and devotional challenges for the colonials. He loves to tell you how he's been sitting over in England, sitting in his flat meditating during the Battle of Britain. And then the rest of the evening he shared the great things that God brought while the bombs were falling all around him. And with his delightful British accent, the colonials just sit and melt in the seats. And they go home and they feel, isn't that a wonderful speaker? We are forever being given the British accented speaker as the voice of the archangel. Avoid him. Think twice before you run to hear the master of prophecy who has just come to town with the latest insights on the significance of 666 on Kissinger's license plates. And he is advertised in the paper. He has found 666 on Kissinger's license plates. Hear the significance of this man who has studied prophecy all his life. And you go hustle it out. Here's the guy, man. He's got it. He's going to tell me where the Chinese are going to cross the Euphrates River. He just made a survey. I got to hear this. And so you run out to the hotshot one-night stander who is going to teach you. And you run around on your true PT. You exhausted yourself going to the one-night hotshotter. That next Sunday you got to stay home and rest up. Or you may be tempted to go out to hear about the self-crucifixion expert who comes to town as the guru of the spiritual lifestyle. And so you go to this conference on the crucified life. And you bring your own nails and hammer all ready to go to work and have a wonderful time on yourself learning how to crucify yourself for Jesus. Well, just look in your papers today and you'll find where the self-crucifixion and the self-denying life type meetings are being held to advance you spiritually. Or how about the sporty youth speaker who bounces out there on the stage in his deck shoes, his toothy grin, and his mustache, and his open-collared shirt, clapping his hands and saying, "Oh, I just feel good. The Lord is so wonderful. Isn't it great? How many of you are happy, happy, happy?" And you just sit there and you brought your kids, your poor dumb kids, to sit there because this great youth leader is going to speak, and you're just eating it up and you're just so excited. You know why you're excited? Because you read his sermon titles in the paper. You read this one, for example, "From the Pen to the Pulpit." "I used to be a criminal. I used to do such terrible things. And God took me from that to the pulpit. Here I stand before you." Woo, your kids have a wonderful time. That's why you came. You saw that title. Or maybe you heard this title, "Elephant Feet on Your Air Hose." "Oh, your whole life style is being squelched. I'm going to tell you how to express yourself. God has a very wonderful plan for your life. And if you'll decide to get into that plan, you'll get into it." No, you won't. Here you are running around and you're right, pastor, teacher, who could really tell you how to get spiritual air down through your hose. Instead, you're running around listening to clowns. You're impressed with his title. Or how about this title, "Popcorns, Peanuts, and Pornography"? Wouldn't you rush out to listen to that one? No, that's the one that'll move your cockles of your heart. What verse in the Bible could that be talking about? Popcorn, peanuts, and pornography. I can think of a few. And so you rush out because you were impressed with the title. Or here's another one, "Bloated, Belted, and Burped." That one certainly could teach you something about God's viewpoint, isn't it? Someplace, there's a great kernel of spiritual truth there. So let's run out here. I mean, here's a youth leader. He's got his collar open. Running around with his deck shoes. They squeak a little bit. And he sways back and forth, and he walks back and forth as he preaches. He's got a microphone on his lapel, see? I mean, that's the sharpest thing. That's like Walter Cronkite. Or maybe you've heard this title, "Habits That Rot Your Socks." That's a good one. Do you want to rot your socks? There are habits that will cause you to do it. Come out tonight, I'm going to tell you about the habits. Well, you may not care about your socks, but you'd like to hear about habits like that. Now that stuff is going on all the time. And most Christians are such a bunch of asinine idiots that they're actually running and attending these meetings because of titles like this of some hotshot youth speaker. Avoid them. Or there's the type of world traveler who has circled the world 8 times and gone through it twice through the center. And he has just returned from a wailing wall in Jerusalem with his handkerchief still wet from Jewish tears. He's analyzed the salt and he's discovered some very significant things for you. And he's going to share these things that he has accumulated from his world travels. And you're going to rush to hear this clown speak because he's traveled someplace. Anybody can travel any place. It's ridiculous. The appeal that I have gone someplace, I have traveled someplace, and people will rush out to listen to you. And of course, if you want to hold your stomach in place, by all means avoid the husband and wife team who put on a program together of sweet rapport and of nauseous exhibitionism of themselves as they advise you about sex, marriage, and potty training for the children. Because they're a wonderful, just to have a wonderful team of experts with a fantastic rapport between them. Be sure you skip the meal before you go to that one. And I would suggest you give second thought to rushing off to listen to the seminar specialist with his breathtaking string of human interest stories and his grocery lists of steps for solving all of your personal problems. That is one of the biggest appeals. Because, see, all of these have a kernel of some truth to them. They have a little smattering of something useful. Have just a snag of something that can be a contribution. But you sit through an evening of giving your attention to the wrong person. And after it's all over, you've forgotten most of it. And you've been entertained. See, all of these are entertaining. And that's all you've gotten out of it. But you've lost the devotion, the sense of loyalty, the personal esteem for yourself as a member of the royal family of being loyal to your right communicator. And of course, one of the greatest appeals today is the miracle healer who advertises as just having raised himself from the dead following a fantastic case of athlete's foot all over his body, mostly on his brain. That has great appeal. As I sat and listened to one of these clowns on Los Angeles television with Paul Dirks this summer, Paul would keep looking at me and shaking his head and said, John, can you believe this guy? Can you believe this guy? As this character was going through his multicolored altar and the flashing lights and his golden horn, and then he would come out in the robes of an Old Testament high priest and he would preach and speak, and I was listening very carefully, and the guy was a marvel. He said absolutely nothing, and yet I got all excited about what he was saying. He moved me emotionally. Just meaningless words. Avoid that kind of hotshot one-nighter. All these types. You see, most Christians really specialize in these one-night stand type. And because they are dumb sheep, they think that they are receiving something marvelous, some marvelous spiritual help and benefits. I want you to remember one thing about all these types, all these pulpit personality specialists of one kind and another that churches bring in and that lazy preachers bring in so that they don't have to prepare and teach their people all of these things themselves, like they're supposed to be doing. One of the things I want you to remember is that these people always leave town. See? So I don't care how long the meeting lasts, whether it's a weekend binge or whether it's going to be a whole week or 10 days of orgy. The time is going to come when they're going to leave town and you're going to walk back into your little local church and you're going to face your PT communicator that God has related you to. And that is where it's going to be at for you. What you have spent your previous days in chasing the star personalities is going to be gone and worthless. And if you've got any Christian sense of honor and decency, you will have a little bit of chagrin that you are able to be pulled in to that sort of deception and that sort of shallowness and that contemptible attitude toward the communication that God has provided you with. Now, I'm not saying that there are not times when the Word of God and some phase of the Word of God can be very ably presented. some factor of information by somebody who is an expert in a certain field and who has an expertise in a limited area, and it is worth bringing him in for you to listen to and learn something from. But for the general instructor of the Word of God, your pastor teacher is your finest hope. And you will have your finest hours with him, not with these one-night standers who come through town to deliver something spectacular to you on one basis or another, such as we've described. And when you're a knowledgeable, informed Christian, you'll know what special meetings are worth your attending. You won't have to worry about that. So stay away from the hot shots. Save your attention for your right high-C communicator. His no-nonsense, no-fanfare feeding of your soul is going to store riches in heaven for you, even if you're not smart enough to see it. Now, Timothy proved himself to be a consistent, faithful communicator of Bible doctrine with the people in Philippi. But even Timothy, as he has proven himself to be a good communicator, could not teach people very much in a one-night stand situation. Even Timothy could not be a one-shot preacher and do much good. For you to get up, even if you are a good communicator and you know your job, and to try to give something to people in a one-night stand shot is just ridiculous. Short-term speaking engagements are better left to the clowns, who are the popular pulpiteers, who, with their clever titles and their impressive stage performance. Don't run around on your pastor teacher, folks. It's displeasing to the Lord, and it will not advance your spiritual knowledge, and it will lead you to the temptation of abandoning your right place and your right person, your right teacher. That's what it'll do. You play around, and you'll get led astray. Now, God is not going to hinder you from doing this. Please remember that. God is not going to override your volition. But he'll let you plod along and do whatever you wish with yourself and your capacities and your abilities. And he'll let you invest your spiritual gifts where you choose and do what you please with your money. But what he would have done, he will not shove down your throat. Now that's how God is dealing with us. He gives you the opportunity to go ahead in the spiritual life. He gives you the person who is the right one who will carry you through. He'll give you the one who understands his gift and the burden of that gift and the responsibility it carries to the degree that he will not be afraid of his congregation and he will not be their patsy. He will take command of his sheep because he's going to take care of them. But he will never be able to override the volition of his sheep. God doesn't do it. Your PT can't do it. And you can go just as far astray as you wish. So the Apostle Paul, when he looked at Timothy, and he thought of his experiences with the Philippians, and he reminded them, you know this man. You know from personal experience, you have watched him, that he is a proven, genuine communicator of the Word of God. It was because Timothy had indeed performed under the authority of the gift that God had given him, and he was not conning people. He did not prostitute it. He did not substitute all of the gimmickry that the professional preacher goes into, and which he gets used to doing. So Paul says Timothy has been a proven vessel. And the reason for this is that Timothy has been a respecter of authority. And we should tie that in this morning. Paul says that as a son with the father. The word that is huti, H-O-T-I. Huti is used in two ways. It introduces an object clause after certain verbs like seeing, knowing, thinking, saying, feeling. And we translate it as that. You have an example of this in Philippians 4:15. Or it can be a causal particle. It's introducing the cause for something. For that, we say, or because. You have this in John 5:27, 1 John 4:18. In this case, it is this first use of huti, introducing after the verb of knowing an object, a statement, a conclusion. Paul says that, introducing something about Timothy, as, and that's the Greek word hos. The Greek word hos, H-O-S, can be a relative adverb indicating manner, which it does here. That, even as a son with a father. or it can be a conjunction in a temporal sense, meaning while or when, or a purpose sense, in order that. What he is speaking of, joining with him, is a son with a father. Now, the word son is not the Greek word for son. This is the Greek word technon, T-E-K-N-O-N. Very important for you to notice this. Actually, the word should be child, because it has the Greek word technon. The Greek word for son is huios, H-U-I-O-S. Technon is related to the Greek verb tikto, and tikto connotes the idea of giving birth to someone. It expresses the being born part of the relationship of the offspring. And that connotes the fact that you are dealing with a child, someone who needs to be trained and molded, someone who is under authority of his parents and those who represent his parents. The word son, huios, is a different word in the Greek. When you use son, you're talking about the position of an offspring that he has in the family, and it stresses the privileges of that position. It's the dignity of that position. It doesn't stress the fact that here is someone who has to be told what to do. Here is someone who has to be controlled and governed and directed. When it uses the word son, it's thinking more in terms of an adult position. So this word here in Philippians 2:22 is the word technon. It is not the word huios. Very important difference. It's the child. And Timothy's relationship to Paul was as to a father, pater, P-A-T-E-R, which comes from a word that means to nourish, to protect, to uphold. Timothy was under the authority of Paul. Timothy was trained by Paul. This does not mean that Timothy was led to the Lord by Paul. This does not mean that Paul was Timothy's spiritual father. Timothy was probably a believer when Paul arrived in Timothy's hometown. That's what the scriptures indicate. He had already become a believer because of the training of his mother and his grandmother. Timothy was so related to Paul that he was under Paul's authority and he was under Paul's training. And 2 Timothy 3:10 tells us that Paul had very ably and very capably trained Timothy so that Timothy knew all of Paul's doctrine. That's what parents are supposed to do, to train their children. Ephesians 6:4, Proverbs 22:6. A father trains his children so they can act on their own. And Timothy had learned from Paul that the power of God lay in the Word of God, Hebrews 4:12. So today, what do? Well, we train preachers to do a lot of Mickey Mouse stuff, public relations programs such as we've been describing, in order to get the people out. And so pastors, because they have been trained like this, resort to that kind of gimmickry, that kind of manipulation of mass emotions. And the average church is just one mass of emotional manipulation. Because pastors lack the concept of the high C technique, they lack preparation to use it, and they lack the devotion to use it. Pastors are slaves to doing what the old sin natures of a congregation demand of them. And because they're doing that, they don't have much time to study and less to teach. So this satanic tactic is everywhere. It is hard to beat. You know why? Because this kind of gimmickry and public relations stuff fills churches. And that's hard to argue with, see? Unless you've got somebody who has the spiritual insight to say, wait a minute, nobody fills churches like the Roman Catholics do. Then you say, wait a minute, does that mean the Roman Catholics are right? Far from it. So you say, well, wait a minute, then my Protestant church is full, but that's meaningless too, isn't it? Right. What do I have to do? Well, you've got to go back to doctrine. And no matter whether your church is full or empty, that decides what is pleasing to God. So Christians with a pastor teacher who is free of delusions and of practicing deceits upon them of the professional ministry would be wise to stand by that PT in a very realistic way. Because Satan, I guarantee you, wants to crush him, and the time may come when the Lord, in one way or another, may even remove him.